and 15, 21, 4 years after everyone produced it quite famously, and posted his 95 theses on the Castle Door in Wittenberg, he was summoned to the Diet of Worms to answer for his writings, speaking against, of course, the Catholic Church. And, this gave great distress to Luther to be summoned in this way, as he knew that he had no friends down in this place, that he had no allies, except he did have one, Frederick the Wise in Germany, who had secured for Luther a passage of safe conduct, which was quite a big deal, because he didn't know if Luther would show up, and the authorities might just put him to death right on the spot. And so that was secured for him, and he arrived, and they began questioning him about his writings, about his theology, and so they simply put before him on a table all of his writings, all of his tracts, and asked him, one, are these your writings? And two, are you willing to recant of them all? And of course, that paved the way for his bold stand. But certainly it was a trap question. There was no way out of two questions like that. Are these your writings? Are you willing to recant? As they assumed that he was guilty of violating the truth of God's word. And of course, we know that he was standing upon the truth of God's word. And we see something quite similar in our text this day, and we've actually seen it time and time again in John's Gospel, where Jesus is being questioned by the Pharisees, being questioned by the Jews, and these questions are not often serious or sincere questions, but rather they are trap-type questions. We just saw that very clearly and plainly, yes, that woman caught in adultery is dragged before Jesus there in the temple as he's rudely interrupted during his teaching time, and they ask him, well, what are you going to do with her? Are you going to stone her, or are you going to violate God's law? This was the pattern, the practice of those, the Jewish leaders, and what we see so often, even from John 5 on, is that these leaders have one goal. They want to trap, they want to arrest, they want to convict, and they want to put our Lord to the death. And what we never find them doing is listening or engaging or considering what Jesus is saying. The same theme continues as verse 20 records. And Jesus is teaching in the temple treasury, and the Pharisees and many others shut their ears to our Lord. It's a picture of darkness. And if you have a red letter Bible, you'll notice that most of our text is in red, meaning that Jesus is doing most of the talking here. And what we want to see very clearly from Jesus' own words is the contrast that he's setting up in this section. He wants to show a very important distinction between himself and those who reject him. He is the light of the world. They are living in darkness. He is from above. They are from below. He knows God. They do not know God. And it's by bringing out this great contrast that our Lord is putting his finger really on the problem of all of humanity. That man, in his sinful state, is unable to know the truth of God. He may grab onto a little philosophy. And he may be guided by a few good moral principles. But when put against the Lord Jesus Christ, man is always shown to be living in absolute darkness. But we'll want to see also in this great contrast the light that Christ is to this dark world. We have to understand and see the darkness, but we'll see that Christ himself pierces through the darkness. He's come into this world to illuminate the world with the truth of the gospel. And so the call of this text is to acknowledge simply that unbelief in Christ is that great spiritual darkness of understanding, and that only in Jesus Christ can we find a true light. And you see that, of course, in those first great contrasts that begins in verse 12 between light and darkness. Look at verse 12 with me. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Yet any time that Jesus says, I am, it's very, very important in John's gospel. There are There are a total of 7 of these great I Am statements. You may know them, you may have even memorized them, and they all beautifully communicate Christ's own identity. And one old commentator said, "So rich and glorious is Christ that not a single name can describe him. Not a single metaphor can do justice to his greatness." And what you see about all of these I Am statements, these metaphors: he's the bread of life, he's the light of the world, he's the shepherd, he's the gate, he's the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection of life. These are all meeting our most basic needs, our most fundamental ways of existing, of hunger and thirst, and the need for truth, the need for life, that Jesus is all of these things that we so desperately need, and yet we can't quite capture it all in just one statement. It takes many, many statements to underscore who Jesus is, quite simply, quite plainly to his listeners, "I am the light of the world." So what does Jesus mean when he says, "I am the light of the world"? Well, there could be a contextual clue here in John's narrative, as this is at close in proximity to that Feast of Tabernacles that we were observing in John chapter 7, that it was at this great feast, of course, that Jesus was speaking the truth in the temple, and it goes back to John 7. This crowd has been involved in the Feast of Tabernacles, and it was at the conclusion of that ceremony, after the priest had done the bringing the water through the tabernacle complex or the temple complex, that later that evening, the people would gather together in Jerusalem where there were 4 large lamps that were to be lit that evening, 75 feet tall. So you have these massive lamps, and the fire was so massive that the Jewish Mishnah said that there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not illuminated throughout the night. And so it's throughout that evening that people would dance in the streets. They would hold burning torches while singing songs. It would light up the Jerusalem place. And of course, the Old Testament event in their minds would have been when the Lord was leading his people into the promised land with a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And they were trained to sing these songs. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. His word is a lamp unto my feet." Their expectation, of course, was that there would be a light for the nations, a light unto the Gentiles that would come through the Messiah. And so we've come to the conclusion of this feast already in John 7. And there are now 2 natural illustrations already working in the minds of Jesus' hearers. You have the light of the candles that have been extinguished. And did you even have that woman that was walking in darkness, that Jesus came and brought great light? And so here he is now saying, "I am the light of the world." Now, what kind of claim is that? "I am the light of the world." Have you ever thought about precisely what is Jesus saying here? Well, first, it's a claim of divine radiance. John, in his letter we just read, says that God is light. This is what Jesus is now claiming about himself. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, his essence, his divine light. He is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. The definite article removes any kind of ambiguity here. He says, "I am the light of the world. I am the very presence of God, the very presence of God that brought the people out of darkness in Egypt to the light of the promised land. In this individual, there is no darkness at all, pure, unblemished, unfading light." And so there is a claim here of divine radiance. There's also a claim of revelatory significance as well. Jesus is saying that he is the one who brings revelation from his Father to enlighten the world with true understanding. Outside of him, there is no knowledge of things. This will become clear when we examine the Pharisees' response throughout this passage, as they are those living in darkness. But what does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so, just like the Son, Christ is the one natural and saving source of truth. He is the one who lights up the sky, and there is no competitor. And it's here that we have such a beautiful picture of the Bible even opened up to us. It was in Genesis 1 in creation that there was a word from the Father that said, let there be light, and there was light. And here is a word of recreation, of light coming into a world of darkness, of sin. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. It's the wisdom, knowledge of God. It's the truth. And then thirdly, this is a self-declaration that contains a redemptive purpose, doesn't it? I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And Jesus, the light of the world, shines into the darkness. The darkness does not overcome us. But when he shines, those who are trapped in darkness will be led out of that darkness into the light of his own presence. I guess you know how you might be afraid of the dark in the evenings. And if you come into a dark room, you might think of there's some kind of scary creatures hiding in the closet or under the bed, I suppose. And what is it that you do when you have those kind of fears? You flip the light switch, don't you? The darkness runs away. It's chased off, run off, as it were, by the light. No more darkness. That's what Jesus has done. That's who Jesus is. He chases away the darkness. He makes it flee in the sight of his presence. And this is what Jesus promises to do. Whoever follows him has a sure light to follow. You'll never walk in darkness. You will walk in the light. Now, some of you might know the philosopher Plato, and it appears that the Apostle John knew of Plato and was quite interested in pulling upon some of his analogies in this gospel. And of course, Plato is quite famous for having this cave analogy to describe our understanding and knowledge as humans. He tried to say that humanity is like trapped in a cave where there's only kind of shadows of truth, of reality that are cast upon the cave wall. And really, you need to get out of the cave to be able to see the fullness of the truth. And so, of course, as a philosopher, he said, well, us philosophers can deliver that kind of truth to you of ultimate understanding and reality. And it almost appears as though Jesus is pulling upon this, that man is trapped in darkness. Someone needs to free them. Plato thought it would be philosophers. The modern man really isn't any different. The way to attain knowledge, they say, is through enlightenment, through contemplation of philosophy, by acquiring scientific knowledge. They think they can raise themselves out of the darkness by their own intellect. But Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Come to me and I will bring you out of darkness. Follow me and you will have the light of life. And so you see that Jesus is speaking directly to us here personally on a very personal level. It's not a philosophy that he's offering. He's saying, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, if you follow me, you will have a light, life shining upon you. But what do we see people do with Christ's claim? They reject it. They rely upon their own understanding. So they continue to stumble about in the darkness. They cling to the darkness, lest their evil works be exposed, lest their understanding be revealed as foolishness. And that's immediately the picture that you have here with the Pharisees. Jesus is calling out, saying, I am the light of the world. And then we look at the Pharisees, we look at those trapped in unbelief, and we find that they are in the darkness. Verse 13, so the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Now, their instinct is not to ask more questions about this great self-declaration and certainly not to believe. Now, their instinct is to immediately try to discredit them, saying, who gives you the right to say something like this? You can't give testimony about yourself. Right? You're making it up. Where is your proof? We need more evidence. And then Jesus responds, verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from, where I am going, but you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. And so in a way, Jesus is actually bringing the people back to where we left off in John 7:24, that he gave instruction to the crowd that was looking upon him, questioning, okay, what is this man from Galilee doing, saying that he is the Son of God, or he has a special relationship with the Father? They were judging according to the flesh, and Jesus is repeatedly saying, judge with my judgment. Do not judge according to the flesh. Don't look at outward appearances and make your judgment upon that. Look upon the truth, and it's here that Jesus is returning them to that. Even if I do bear witness about myself, it's true. Have you ever evaluated it for whether or not it's true? You might question the source. You might question the credibility of the one who's saying this, but is it true? And they have really never begun to think that way. They don't really see reality. They hadn't even gotten the first thing right about Jesus, that he was the Son of the Eternal Father, that he himself came from God, not from Galilee, but from God himself. And just to illustrate the darkness of his minds, he grants them their point. Well, if you don't accept my testimony, how about the testimony of my Father? Why don't you go and speak to my Father about what I am saying to you? Verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not alone I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And so Jesus is returning to this court-like exchange with the Pharisees, saying, okay, if you're not going to accept my word alone, go speak to my Father. You can get his orders. I grant that the law requires that testimony must be based upon two witnesses. Well, I speak about myself, and my Father also speaks about me. Now, that's quite the Christian apologetic there, isn't it? When it comes to Christ's own identity, he is unwilling to grant any other source of authority than his own Father. He's not appealing to scientists or historians or textual critics. He's saying, go speak to my Father. And he doesn't subject himself to the principles of their own reason and intellect. He knows what he's dealing with here, of course. He's dealing with darkness. And I suppose there is no negotiating with darkness. And you see this great wall that lies between the darkness and the light, verse 17. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answers, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would not be, you would know my Father also. And that's a problem for these men gathered around Jesus. You say you need witnesses, but your condition is such that you wouldn't even know these witnesses. You wouldn't even be able to see or accept the testimony of this witness. Think about this. The Son of God is speaking to them at this point. The Son of God is face to face with these men. They had no clue who they were talking to. They were feet away from the Creator who had made them, who had fashioned them, who sustains the world by the word of his own power, and yet they're ignorant of his true identity. They're face to face with their Creator. What's the word for that? How do we describe someone face to face with their own Creator, not recognizing who they're speaking? Well, we call that darkness. No one could say, well, is it possible that they just simply didn't understand what Jesus was saying? No, but that's not the case. From John 5 through 7, we've already seen that they have been after Jesus because he had made himself equal with God. They knew what Jesus was saying. They'll get the point later. They want to stone him. But what's at the fundamental root is the darkness of their own understanding, the darkness of their own hearts. They don't know God, and that's why they don't know Jesus. To say, how can that be possible? God incarnate 10 feet away, not even know it. That's what makes the darkness so dark. 10 feet away, yet not seeing, not understanding. So understand the contrast between light and darkness. Now let's see the contrast between the world above and the world below that Jesus draws here at this text. You know, as a kid, I always loved being in the window seat of planes when the very few times I would go on trips. And now that I'm older and a little bit taller, I don't prefer the being crammed into the window seat, but I prefer the aisle seat. But I think there was something so wonderful just seeing, you know, as a young kid, looking out the window and seeing the world below, the world in which I normally inhabited seemed so small, like there were ants on the ground. And you look down and you say, my goodness, the world is a very big place. And I suppose that's the vantage point that John wants to give us here in the remaining verses of this text. There's this perspective from above that exposes the nearsightedness of the perspective from below. In a sense, Jesus is saying the reason why their minds are unable to comprehend his mission is because they're set on earthly things. They can only see according to the flesh. Look at verse 21. So he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. He's laying out the testimony once again. You don't know where I'm going because you don't know who I am. Because you don't know who I am, I can't go where I'm going. And they prove his point. Verse 22, they're so turned in on themselves. Again, not asking ultimate questions, not trying to come to the truth, but trying to gain a point on Christ. And so they say, will he kill himself since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. You know, they say to themselves, well, we can't follow him, so he must be just ending his life. He's a lunatic. He's a madman. They're right, of course, to understand that Christ's death will be part of his ongoing mission. They're right, however, for the wrong reason. They think he's a lunatic, not the Lord. But the main point that Jesus is driving home to them comes in verse 23. Don't you see it? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. What puts Jesus at odds with his opponents here is not his lack of clarity, nor is it due to him lacking sufficient convincing arguments or the necessary requisite compassion to win an argument. But what sets them at odds is that they are, quite literally, worlds apart. There's no memorandum of understanding to bridge this gap. Their perspective is earthly. This is heavenly. They see things according to the flesh. Christ sees them according to the Spirit. Their minds are warped and sinful. His mind is true and pure. His will, we'll see in the next section. His will is to do the will of his Father. Their will is to do the will of their father, the devil. This is a great contrast. You know, there's this interesting section in C.S. Lewis's Space Trilogy in Perelandra, where the main character finds himself on this planet, which is somewhat of a representation of the Garden of Eden, and he meets that planet's equivalent of Eve, and he notices that she had the form of a human, but her humanity was unrecognizable. He even commented that he had aliens who looked completely different, but internally they're basically the same as humans that he had met in his life. But this Eve was truly otherworldly, untouched by sin. There's this gap, this chasm of difference between one who is pure and one who is sinful. And to those who are of this world, whose citizenship rests in this present and passing world, Jesus is as unrecognizable as the God of glory. It's impossible to understand and see him. Think about this great contrast. They are sinners. He is pure. We, of course, understand that their destinies are different. Their paths are different. Everything about them is different. And so Jesus says, verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Another I am statement in many ways. Unless you believe that I am is really how the text reads in the original. unless you believe the totality of my own identity, what I claim about myself, you will die in your sins. But they couldn't understand. Their mind was bound by their own fallen reason, and so they say to him, "Who are you? Who are you?" And this just goes to show that all their rush to judgment over the last few chapters, claiming that they knew who this man was. That's what they were saying. Well, we know where this man came from. We know who he is. We know who his parents are. We know his occupation. We know everything there needs to be known about this man. And now, at the end, they're saying, "Who are you?" We don't know the first thing about you. Their understanding was shallow. They don't know. They don't want to know because they are of this world. But it's not this that Jesus says that they don't know, but it's also that they don't know the Father whom they claim to love and adore. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning, I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. They don't know Jesus. They don't know Father. Jesus says, "I come from heaven, bringing a message from the Father. There's so much more I could say about you, but we can leave it at this. You do not know the Father that you claim to love and worship." And if you think about these Pharisees, they get a bad rap. In our present context, we know that they're the bad guys. But in their own day, they were the celebrity pastors. They were the religious leaders. They were the role models, the moral exemplars. And here is Jesus coming to these men of all people saying, "You don't know the first thing about God. Oh, yes, you've mastered the law. Oh, yes, you've memorized the Torah of Rabs. You don't know the first thing about the Father." Is they do not accept how God has revealed himself in his Son. I think about that context. Friends, this is the state of the world. Do you understand the contrast between God and this world? This is a state of sinful humanity, unknowing, unwilling, unable to change. But then Jesus returns in verse 28, where we began with the Jews refusing his testimony. He says, "If you refuse my own testimony and the testimony of my Father, there's one more piece of evidence to submit to the court." That's important to remember that the Greek word for witness that's so often used by Jesus in this gospel is the word martyrion, often our word for martyr. And Jesus says, "My testimony will be confirmed by the witness of my own death. Then you will know," you'll finally understand, "you will know that I am he," or better translated, "you will know that I am." So he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. So how does the light come to these darkened individuals? Well, Jesus gives the clues here, doesn't he? Speaking about his death on the cross, "When the Son of Man is lifted up, then they will know that they have crucified the Lord of glory." You know, there's nothing more otherworldly than this, that this is the plan of salvation. This is how the kingdom of God will come. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, how does his kingdom come into this world? It's when the Son of Man is lifted up. It's when he's crucified, and when his flesh torn into two. Of course, this is nothing that our own reason would come up with. Our own intellect would never philosophize this kind of plan of salvation, and yet this is how God comes into this world to show how dark is the darkness of our sin, but how gracious is the light of our salvation in Christ. And so you see even there at the end, many believed in him. Many begin to understand what actually Paul says in 1 Corinthians, that the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. You'll have to give up your own natural thinking. You'll have to give up your own reason and your own confidence and your own understanding. But here is the power of God as a salvation. So wonderful, so mysterious, so glorious. That's where I want us to close our time this morning, right here on this claim that Jesus makes. I am the light of the world. We've seen how dark is the darkness and how great is the gap between the world below and the world above. How then can the light shine into the darkness? Well, we first need to understand the certainty of this claim. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You know, if you were to go home later and perhaps fire up the Google machine and look up spiritual quotes about light, because almost every religion and worldview has some idea of light to it, you would find all kinds of claims. You know, look to the inner light within you. Nothing should dim the lamp within you. To shine your brightest light is to be who you truly are. You know, all kinds of things that are said about light. But, you know, as the old commentator Matthew Henry said, there's actually only one light. There's one sun that enlightens the whole world. So does one Christ, and there needs no more. There's this one light. And Jesus is making it very clear. You want out of the darkness. There's no other way than to come to the light of Christ. I am the light. It's an exclusive claim. There's no other light, is what he said. There's no other light of revelation or redemption besides him. It's a claim of absolute certainty. You want light? You come to me. Then notice the consequences of this claim. He says, whoever follows me will no longer walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But to embrace the light of the world is to be led away from spiritual darkness. But to reject the light, as Jesus says, is to die in your sins. You see how brutally honest Jesus is drawing, how brutally honest he is in drawing out the contrasts of the consequences of this claim. You see that in verse 21, he said to them again, I'm going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sins. Verse 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. There's no middle ground to you. You either believe that he is the light and savior of the world and live in his light, or you will die in your sins. I hope you like black and white contrasts, because you can't get any greater of a contrast than that. It's simple. Because what does it mean to die in your sins and to be cast into that place of outer darkness where the light of God's blessings are removed from darkness to God? No, but Jesus is not leaving us with that grim, despairing conclusion. He's warning us of it, that we might flee and turn from the darkness that is within us. And you see, then, the consequence in this other way, there's a comfort in Christ's claim. You may remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus, and John paints that picture, that Nicodemus came by night. There's this scene of spiritual darkness made clear by his lack of understanding. Well, the hope, or what we could see, the light shining in the darkness of this text was that Jesus says that he must be born from above to see his kingdom. Jesus said that to Nicodemus. You had to be born of the Spirit. You can either see, come, nor go. And for all those who believe in Christ, I hope it's clear and comforting to you to know to some great of the darkness you've been brought out of. You're no different than Nicodemus. You're no different than the Jews in this text. This is what sin does to each and every soul. But when the gospel comes, Christ's light begins to dawn upon our understanding. Like the morning sun, now you see. You see the truth. And there's a contrast you now know. What it's like to live in the light. It's caused you to be born from above, the living hope. This is the light that then shines through you, as Jesus will say, that this light doesn't only shine upon you, it actually shines from within you, that grace of the Holy Spirit. And so we're now children of light and no longer walking in the darkness. There's a break with sin that Jesus is actually comforting us with. We don't walk in the darkness anymore. We don't belong to the darkness. That's the comfort of every Christian. that you're not being led astray. You're being led in the light of Christ's radiance. The second I am statement in John's gospel. Those are these I am statements. You have almost the fullness of the Bible coming out. Of course, it was in the beginning of creation that God spoke through his Son that there be light. That light has now come to shine upon darkened sinners. And I wonder if you know how the Bible ends. When the world above and the world below are joined in harmony, that harmony that says that the night will be no more. No need of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. Has that light begun to shine upon you now? That you will enjoy it for all eternity, the light of his presence, the light of his kindness, that he would reach into the dark, deep cave and pull you out from the darkness of your own sin. That the Son of Man would be willing to be lifted up like you might see. You know that love, so you follow this prayer. For gracious, our Father, you have given us your word to lead and that light into our future. I know that we are slow to understand, we're so slow to believe, and for we are quick to trust our own understanding. And so, Lord, we do pray that your Spirit would now do the work of applying this word to our souls, that we would even leave this place this day walking in the lines of Christ's fellowship, that we would know what it means to belong to him, to have him as the light of our life. We do pray this in this wonderful name. Amen.